We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord. And today's seldom related to deity proof of Christ Jesus is in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Hebrews 12:2. These days we are involving ourselves in this, it's part of the teaching, but before the teaching of the text, these proofs in the scripture of Christ Jesus' deity that aren't often related to when one is thinking about such things. Hebrews 12:2, looking away to the author and the completer of the faith, Jesus, who, instead of the joy being laid before him, endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God. Who could be rightly dubbed the author, that is, the source, the originator, the person who invented it, the inventor of our faith and its completer, but God? And then that God is named Jesus. It is significant then that the human name for the Lord is given, that our God is a human, Jesus. And then as the rest of the verse goes on, you see things related to that deity and humanity, who instead of the joy being laid before him, that is, his pre-existent state in heaven, endured a cross, something that only a human could do, and then sat down at the right of the throne of God. Now you there see the distinction between the Son and the Father. And then to our text for this evening, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to the end of that chapter, and then chapter 3 to verse 6. 9 verses, if I'm not mistaken. Let us read it in its fullness, and then cover it a verse at a time. And I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and plumes of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the lunation to blood before the entering of the great and feared day of Yahweh. And it will be that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape, just as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors whom Yahweh is calling. Because behold, in those days and in that time in which I will return the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also amass all the nations, and I will cause them to go down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will be judged with them there over my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they thoroughly dispersed among the nations, and my land which they thoroughly divided. And for my people they have thrown lots, and they give the boy in fornicating, and the girl they sold in wine, and they drank. And also, what are you to me, Tyre and Sidon, and all the boundaries of Philistia? A dealing are you recompensing upon me? And if you are dealing upon me, swiftly, hurriedly, I will cause your dealing to return on your head, who took my silver and my gold and my good objects of desire. You brought them to your edifices. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Jerusalem you sold to the sons of the Yavanites, so as to distance them from upon their border. Much that, I don't want to make this sound like a blow your own horn thing, but I mean, where else are you going to hear this stuff that we're going to talk about tonight? When do you get these things? Where do you go to get truth described, explained, especially in these? Why is Joel obscure to believers? Why do believers not know the book of Joel? Why is that? Why is any place in the scripture obscure to believers? We ought to be greatly familiar, in the good sense of that use of that word, with all of the scripture. But the plight of our day is such that massive portions of the scripture are just held in great ignorance. Enough of that. And I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and plumes of smoke. All right. Maybe we should read the next two verses and deal with these two verses, these three verses as a block. Let's try to do it that way. The sun will be turned to darkness and the lunation to blood before the entering of the great and fearful day of Yahweh. And it will be that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape, just as Yahweh has said. And among the survivors whom Yahweh is calling. The first thing to do here, I think, is to go to Acts chapter 2. And we've got an interesting situation, sort of a dynamic in front of us, in that we've got this Old Testament passage, but all of the verses that we're going to look at today to explain it are going to be in the New Testament, because the New Testament cites the beginning of this passage in the book of Acts, chapter 2, to which I invite you to turn right now. And then the rest of it gets elucidation in the New Testament. So last week, we had an unscripted meeting last week. Unscheduled. So I guess it was scheduled. We always meet on Fridays, but it was unscripted. We weren't in Joel as we have been these Friday nights. But so 2 weeks ago, I quoted this for you in Acts 2, and we began to deal with this passage here in Acts 2. Because we were dealing with the last two verses in that last Joel passage, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, quoted here in Acts chapter 2. But I told you then that the quotation went further, that it went on, explaining what happened, what was going on at that time with the phenomenon, the first occurrence of the phenomenon of tongues. Peter said this, verse 16, "But this is that having been spoken through the prophet Joel." So what they had seen and heard, this was predicted in Joel. Here's the passage then that Peter quotes from Joel. "And it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out from my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my male slaves and on my female slaves, I will pour out from my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Now, he continues to quote from Joel, but that's where we ended. That much of that quote from Joel was where we ended the last time we were in this ongoing study of Christ Jesus in the book of Joel. And he continues, as Peter continues with this quote, into the opening verses that we are in tonight. And I will give wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's 2:30, which we're translating, and I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and plumes of smoke. Then Peter continues in verse 20 of chapter 2. The sun will be changed into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming great and apparent day of the Lord. I have not checked to see if he is exactly quoting the Septuagint here. That is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures prevalent at the time that Peter spoke. But in that much, verse 20, 2:20 is Joel 2:31. I'm sorry, Acts 2:20 is Joel 2:31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the lunation to blood before the entering of the great and feared day of Yahweh. All right, let's deal with that much of it now. I always bring this out if I'm here, and I'm not here often. That is, here in this passage often. Got to bring it out again. This is just absolutely critical, especially in our day. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we want to look at specifically verses 29 and 30. Just a little background, if you're not exactly familiarized or aware of what Matthew 24 is about. Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's the first half of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It is spoken on the mountain called Olivet, and it's one of the more lengthy discourses of the Lord that we have. It is in response to three questions that four apostles ask. And it is eschatological in nature, and so is Joel 2 and 3, or at least the portions of it that we're looking at today. In it is one of the two places in the Scripture that, well, let's put it this way. The Olivet Discourse takes place. It is reported in Matthew. It is reported in Mark. Its content is divided between two other times that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in Luke. So Luke does not actually record the Olivet Discourse, but the substance of both of them are kind of halved, and one half of it the Lord talks about in one place and another half in another place. So really, we've got, let's just call it one place, all right? We've got Matthew and Mark reporting the same event. That's one. The other is in the Revelation, and those will be the two places in time, if we want to say that. Those will be the two places where you encounter the term the Great Tribulation. Those are the only two places in the Scripture that you encounter the term. All right? So three places written, but two times, because Matthew and Mark are talking about the same instance. As he speaks about this great tribulation, the Lord says in verses 29 and 30 of Matthew 24, but immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its radiance, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now watch this. You have the affliction. I'm translating it It's the Greek word phlipsis. I'm translating that affliction. Your conventional translations usually translate that tribulation. And I think one of the reasons why the modern conventional translations translate that as tribulation is because there's a term now, the Great Tribulation, and they're like kind of locked into that. You know, it's what Christians call it all the time, right? The Great Tribulation. So they don't want to translate it something else. I'm translating it something else because I believe phlipsis is more accurately translated affliction than tribulation. But at any rate, that affliction that he's talking about there, immediately after the affliction of those days, or conventional translations, the tribulation of those days. So you've got this tribulation slash affliction. Immediately after that, that is as soon as they're done, immediately as soon as they're done, the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its radiance. That is what Joel is talking about here. The sun will be turned to darkness and the lunation to blood. Luna is a word that stands for moon. A lunation is a cycle of the moon. And this word in Hebrew is not the word that talks about the moon itself, but the ability to see it. You know, the appearance of the moon in its cycles. So I translate it lunation. But it's talking about the moon. It will be turned to blood before the entering, before it comes, the great and feared day of Yahweh. So then I ask you this question. Can the great tribulation be identified as the day of Yahweh? No. This great tribulation closes, then you have these portents in the sky, then comes the great day of Yahweh. Now, what is that day of Yahweh? Look at the very next verse in Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man, or in other words, Yahweh, will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. Note now that that's going to connect with Revelation 1, that it says that he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, and those who pierced him. All right? So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place after the tribulation, and then these portents in the sky, this takes place. Now look at the next thing, the next verse that takes place. And he will send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen from the four winds, from the extremities of the heavens until the extremities of them. Now you have angels bringing all of the elect to one place with a trumpet sound. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where we have in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the blink of an eye, you have the sound of an archangel. So angels are involved. And a trumpet sound. And the gathering of all of the believers together in what we call, what has come to be called, the rapture. Do you see, then, how the rapture takes place after that great tribulation? Coincident, that is coinciding, same time, with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-tribulational rapture is a fiction invented in the mid-1800s, unheard of any time before in church history. So the sun is turned to darkness and the lunation to blood before the entering of the great and feared day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh, then, this is a. I know you don't. Some of you maybe may. I'm certain that some of you have heard this, but it is pre-tribulationists must identify the day of Yahweh as the great tribulation period. And then they must use a minority text of 2 Thessalonians 2:1 to say that that rapture happens prior to that affliction or that great tribulation. So, such is not the case here as we look at the chronology that the Bible gives us of these events. All right, and it will be in verse 3 that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape. Here again, we have to go to Acts 2 to comment on this. So Acts 2 again. And for some context's sake, let's look. Let's begin at verse 16. Peter begins to explain what's happening, right? I've already read this, right? Read much of it. Well, it fits then. Verse 16, "But this is that having been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out from my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and even on my male slaves and on my female slaves, I will pour out from my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will give wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." These are these eschatological heavenly signs. "The sun will be changed into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming great and apparent day of the Lord." Now, the last verse that Peter quotes of our text is in verse 21. "And it will be that everyone who may call on the name of the Lord will be saved." All right. After that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice how whoever calls on the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament is calling on the name of the Lord in the New Testament. So, Lord, that word that we're translating word, Lord, in the New Testament is Kurios. Kurios then is the New Testament. It's the Greek word that stands for Yahweh. The divine name Yahweh, in the Greek translation, they translate that unless they're having problems. Sometimes you have problems doing that because the word Lord is going to follow it. You don't want to say, "And whoever calls on the Lord, Lord, will be saved." You're going to say, if it said, "Whoever calls on the Lord Yahweh," if they're going to stick to their policy there, they're going to have to translate it, "Whoever calls on the Lord, Lord. The Lord, the Lord." And that's not going to work. So sometimes they have to monkey around with their policy even. But understand that Old Testament Yahweh can't be translated, can't be transliterated. The Greek can't do in Greek what we, the English speaker, can do with Hebrew. There's a Y, an H, a W, and another H. Vowel sounds aren't there. The sounds are there, but the letters are not in Hebrew. There's no Y. There's no letter corresponding to Y in Greek. There's no letter corresponding to H in Greek. There's no letter corresponding to W in Greek. So there's no way to say that. You can't transliterate that. The Greek language doesn't have letters for it. So they would translate it, or they'd put there Lord when they came to it. Now, here's a place where Yahweh is referred to then. But what Peter is talking about isn't just the concept of God, but he's talking about calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And in that, he quotes this verse to speak about that. He is calling Christ Jesus Yahweh. This is one of the greatest proofs. This is not even a seldom related to deity proof. If you get a systematic theology that is Christian, you're going to get, when you get to Christology, everyone's going to bring this out. Everybody's going to bring this out. I don't care. I don't think I've ever read them, and I've read them. I haven't read a lot of systematic theologies, but I've read a lot of systematic theologies on Christology. Every one of them will bring that out. So that's not seldom referenced. That's oft referenced. That's always referenced when you're dealing with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to as Yahweh. Here's a verse, all right, about Yahweh. Then the next thing Peter says, men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus, the Nazarene. And he goes to preach the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time since it happened. Unless you want to count the women who came back, which they actually did. They did preach. They did bring good news. But in a public way, they did that just to the apostles. In a public way, this is the first time that is being preached. Do you see, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Now let's tell you about who we want you to call on. We want you to call on this man, Jesus. That is, we want you to recognize this man, Jesus, to be Yahweh. That's part of what it's going to mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't count the Lord Jesus Christ God, biblically speaking. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to show you that happens again with Joel 2:32. Go to Romans chapter 10. Same idea, same thing, same dynamics going to happen. Peter did it in Acts. Paul does it in Romans. Romans 10, begin at verse 6 for some context. But the righteousness from belief, that is the righteousness that comes by, from your believing, is saying thus. You may not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, the righteousness of belief doesn't try to figure out how incarnation happens. It just believes Jesus Christ pre-existed his humanity and he came down via an incarnation, an inhumanation. Or, who will descend into the depthless place? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness of belief doesn't try to figure out how God did this. It doesn't do things that people do. And try to figure out how Jesus could rise from the dead. You ever, this is absolutely just irrelevant to salvation. You can view it a different way, this next thing I'm going to say, if you want or not. But how many of you have heard people talk about the Shroud of Turin? I don't want to enter into disputes about doubtful matters, and I really don't care what you believe about it. But I don't believe that that's the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've heard people talk about it, like, what could have made these images? And they start talking in terms of, in the resurrection, there had to be this emitting of radiation. The righteousness of belief doesn't talk that way. It doesn't talk about how physically did God do it. It doesn't talk about, I don't know, maybe there is an emitting of radiation. I just don't care. All right? I've believed that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I've gloriously believed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was gloriously risen from the dead. You know, that's all. That's the righteousness of belief. Doesn't say, what did he do? Did God, since he hadn't undergone decay yet, if he had begun to undergo decay, would God not have been able to do that? What are you talking about? Would God not have been able to do that? God could do anything he wants to. I like talking to Muslims. They always tell me, God can do anything. God can do anything that he wants to. And I'll say, really? Really? Do you really believe that? I just had this discussion. And they said, yes, God can do anything. He is powerful to do anything. And then there will be, I'll say, I'm going to remind you that you said this. And then as we go on, as we're talking about the gospel, they say, God is God. God cannot become a man. I go, you just told me God can do anything. Now you're saying he can't become a man. God can do anything he wants to. If I wanted to be particularly coarse, which I do not want to be, I'd say it another way. I'll just say, God can do anything he pleases, right? God can do anything that he pleases. And he was pleased to let all of his fullness dwell in a body locatable on planet Earth. He died for our sins, but he physically rose from the dead. And the righteousness of belief, that is the accounting righteous, the righteous standing, the righteous state, the righteous condition, as God declares it, comes from belief in, note these two things, his coming down in incarnation, his rising from the deathless place in his resurrection. But what is it saying? That's what it's not saying. But what is it saying? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of the belief. That is the message that we want you to believe, which will give you this righteousness, which we are proclaiming. That, if you should confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, if you confess Jesus to be something we can't say in Greek, but the word that stands for Yahweh, if you confess that Jesus is Yahweh God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Or, as we're translating it in Joel, you will be caused to escape. You'll be caused to escape some imminent danger out there. For in the heart, it is being believed. What is it? I always ask that question, right? What is it being believed? That Jesus Christ came down from heaven as Yahweh, and that he has come up from the earth, the heart of the earth, in resurrection. You believe that, you will be saved. In the heart, it is being believed with reference to righteousness. That is, righteousness comes about by believing. But with the mouth, it is being confessed with reference to salvation. That is, I'm confessing that which shows me to have salvation. I had a talk with somebody today. By the way, if you're a female, I'm seeing a number of women believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in my... I only evangelize for an hour a day anymore, but it's every day. And a number of women are believing. I never see men believe anymore. I just don't. It's my experience. It doesn't mean that they're not. But so I have a number of people that we need to follow up on that have to turn some of these names over to our females that they can... invite them to church without the weirdness of me inviting them to church. So, if you would remember that and you want to do that, ask me and I'll give you a name. I spoke with a woman today. She did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, but she was from India, and she understood Telugu, the language of Andhra Pradesh, that state there, the state that I've usually gone to when we've gone to India. And so we were speaking a little bit about these things in Telugu. And I don't know if Bruce and Paul are here. They usually sneak in clandestinely, and they're here, and I don't know it. But this is the language. This would be Pallavi's mother tongue. And she was talking about moksha. Moksha is the word that in the Telugu Bible gets translated as salvation. And so we were talking about this moksha. And how do you get saved? How do you have moksha? You have it when you believe. And that salvation is from something. And because this woman was Hindu, that was from something else than what we're talking about. But we're talking about this everlasting salvation that saves us from everlasting punishment. You're confessing in reference to that salvation. When you confess this, I can tell now what's in your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I can ratify that salvation is there. Verse 11 talks like that. For the scripture is saying, everyone believing on him won't be humiliated. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is of all, being rich to all those calling on him. And then it quotes Joel 2:32. For all, whoever may call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about what you have to believe is that he is God who came down from his pre-existent state, pre-existing humanity, pre-existing the creation. He came down into his creation via an incarnation, and after dying for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. If I confess Jesus to be Lord, that is, I recognize his deity, I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, that the Father has raised the Son from the dead, I will be saved. And in reference to that, a verse proof from the Old Testament, Joel 2:32, is given, wherein Paul, I'm going to ask you, does Paul know what he's doing? Does he know that he is applying a verse that speaks of Yahweh to the man Christ Jesus? Yes, he knows that he's doing that. I submit to you that he did that on purpose, because Yahweh, Christ Jesus, is Yahweh. All right, and it will be that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape. Made to escape what? I've got to ask at this point, well, what were we just talking about, made to escape through this affliction that precedes these portents in the sky and that is immediately followed by that second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the same idea as that language that the Lord used, that he who endures to the end shall be saved. That is, he who is enduring through that, what he referred to as the great tribulation/affliction, that one will be made to escape here, just as Yahweh has said. And among the survivors whom Yahweh is calling, that is, these survivors are called, they're called irresistibly to believe on Christ Jesus, as we've just described. But they survived this period of time that we're talking about. Because, should I go here? Let's see. I'll just reference it like this. I'll say 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Identifies those survivors as tribulation believers, because nobody gets called to believe in that tribulation period according to that passage, and therefore they have to have already been believers as they entered it. 3:1. By the way, this is 4:1 in Hebrew. We've already finished chapter 3 in Hebrew. Chapter 3 in our English Bibles is chapter 4 in Hebrew. Because behold, in those days and in that time in which I will return the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. All right, now this captivity wasn't mentioned in Joel yet. Neither had it happened yet. So we're talking about a future captivity, we can say implied, and then a future return from that captivity promised. I will also
amass all the nations. And I will cause them to go down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if that captivity was the Assyrian for the northern kingdom, then the Babylonian for the southern kingdom, but Babylon assimilating that Assyrian kingdom as well so that Assyria stopped existing. And it was swallowed up by Babylon. If that is the case, then when after that, when he brought that captivity back, were all of the nations of the world amassed into one place? It didn't happen, right? So we're talking about a, for us, still yet future divine gathering of all of the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat, I really struggled with, should I transliterate this or should I translate it? Because the translation is particularly relevant for what we're talking about. But I was playing with the idea of, does the name of this king, is there a significance that the place is named the same thing as the good Judean king named Jehoshaphat? I decided to, I might even when we go here, like when we actually print this out for everyone and publish it, I may actually change that and translate it rather than transliterate it. But for now, I decided to transliterate it and just tell you what it means. The name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh is judge. All right, so he says, after I restore this captivity, in a still eschatologically future to us, I mean, you're talking about the things related to the day of Yahweh. You're talking about things related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings back this captivity, he's going to gather or amass all the nations. And I will cause them to go down to the valley of Yahweh is judge. And note what happens in that valley. And I will be judged with them there. Now, that's language you're not used to. And I looked at that and I kept looking, this is what it says in Hebrew. Not, I will judge them, but I will be judged with them there. This is the idea. I knew exactly what it meant as soon as I read it. But I thought this will be difficult to capture in English. It's the idea of, how can I say this? Let's come together and figure out which one of us is right. Let's judge each other. Let's judge rightly between ourselves. So God will amass them. They're not going to know that they're amassed. Like God has done this, but they're coming together. God brings them together so that you have a plaintiff and you have a defendant. In this case, God is the plaintiff. He's bringing charges against the defendant. In that case, the judge decides between those two that have this issue, this strife, this problem. God is the judge, but it's kind of like when he says, though not in relation to forgiveness, which he's talking about there, but in relation to judgment, which he's talking about here. Like when he speaks in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they shall be white as wool. Let's think about this. Let's reason this out. In other words, it's kind of like this. Let's see whose case stands. God's case is going to stand. What is one of the big issues that he has with the nations? I will be judged with them there over my people and my inheritance, Israel, because of what throughout the years you've done with my people, whom they thoroughly dispersed among the nations, and my land, which they thoroughly divided. That's where we get that, my land. That's where it is, right there. He's going to enter into judgment with these people about his inheritance, Israel. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Ephesians 1 and verse context, we'll probably have to go back to 15. Ephesians 1:15, because of this I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your devotion which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a recognition of him. All right, now here's what he's asking for. He asks for that verse 17, but this is what that is asked toward. The eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing what is the anticipation of his calling. What is the anticipation of his calling? 1 Timothy 1:1 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the anticipation. I want you to try to get a bigger thing to expect than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the Holy One? In the Holy Ones. Throughout time, God's inheritance has been his people. He has given them inheritances. That may have been something else. He has given them inheritances, like particularly in the Old Covenant under such a dispensation, under such an economy. I don't really like the word dispensation here. But under that economy, he gave that land to different tribes and to individuals. But as to what his inheritance is, since he owns everything, the thing that's really the pupil of his eye is his people. If he's going to talk about everything that he owns, what's his most prized possession? That's what he's calling his inheritance. It's his people. In the Old Covenant, that was Israel. We're reading something in the Old Covenant. Transfer that to include all saved Israelites under the secret of the Christ in places like Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6, and Colossians 1, verses 24 to 28. You're talking in Romans 16, 24 through 26. He's talking about his people in the New Testament as well. So all of saved humanity, his inheritance. And verse 3 of chapter 3, and for my people, they have thrown lots. That is, they gambled over the people of God. And what they did with the people of God once they gambled for them was worse than the gambling itself. And they give the boy in fornicating, and the girl they sold in wine, and they drank. They gave boys to be sex objects with men. And they did the same with girls. But they sold those girls for wine. Like, this is like the most debased filth that the world might have ever seen. They have girls that these people, I'm telling you, this Israel, I think sometimes because I speak freely about these things, I'm going to say something good about Israel right now. I'm going to say something that's going to sound bad about them too, because I'm not a fan or an enemy. I just want to be objective. And there's plenty of good, there's good, but then there's plenty of bad about Israel, all right? I think I told my wife recently this, and both of them will be in this thing that I shared with them. If we can believe even half of what we're hearing in media today, I'm thinking out of all the world, if I had to come up with one nation today, may not have been this way. It definitely wasn't this way in other times. But today, I think that Israel is probably the most peace-loving nation in the world. I think the nation ought to get the Nobel Peace Prize. Really? They're fighting all the time over there. They're fighting right now. Yeah. What gets them to the point of fighting? I don't remember the exact statistics of this, all right? But like today, some of you're aware, right, that there are two pieces of land in what used to belong to Israel that is another nation now. I mean, we could say that about a lot of nations, but right in my lifetime and in yours, I don't care how young you are. Well, maybe if you're Cassidy or something. But I mean, in your lifetime, even if you don't remember it, all right, this nation, these two pieces of land in Israel used to belong to Israel in our lifetime. And Israel just gave it to their enemies to make peace. And I can't remember the statistics, but I remember Benjamin Netanyahu, he is the prime minister now, but somebody else was, and he was before. And the first time that he was the prime minister, I remember him saying, when the United States was asking them to do this, to give the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, to give it to the Palestinians. And he said, Do you realize what you're asking us to do? It would be like if we said to you, give, and I don't know what the percentage was, but if you look at Israel and you see those two pieces of land and think of it, okay, those two used to be Israel. You look at the percentage that they gave away. They must have given away about maybe a fourth or a fifth of what was Israel. They're saying something like, this, it's like the United States asking us to give up New England and the upper Midwest to your enemies. Just give them all of New England and Pennsylvania, New York, into Indiana, Illinois. Just give it to your enemies. Israel did it. So that their enemies could have their own land there. All right? 9/11 happens in 2001, I think it was, all right? America's goes to war because someone has attacked America, and it's like, but all the while they're telling Israel, don't retaliate, don't do this, let's talk about it. It's like every day Israel has 9/11. People are, every day some suicide bomber goes into a mall and blows himself up. Every day there's something happening in Israel. I think it's terribly hypocritical what the United States asks Israel to do. But Israel does it. Israel does what no other nation in the world does to maintain peace. And then when they go to war, they get blasted by the rest of the nations of the world. I think Israel, that's the good thing I'm saying about that. I think Israel is today the most peace-loving nation in the world. They will bend over backwards to not go to war. And when they do go to war, they map it out. They try to figure out how they can hit only military people with no collateral damage at all, whereas their enemies go into places like malls and places like where civilians will get destroyed, and they don't retaliate. They don't, respond in turn. The bad thing I'll say is, the way I don't think that just because Israel is a big player in the Bible, the fact that they're in the Bible makes it right, makes them right. They're not right. Just because you wear that badge don't make you right. All right? Excuse my grammar. I'm quoting a movie. All right? The idea is, when I talk with my wife sometimes, I think my wife thinks I'm anti-Semitic. I have to remind her, though she knows this, you do realize I worship a Jew, right? You do realize that my God is a Jew, right? All right, but I don't think that Israel's right just because it's Israel. And what we study about Israel are some of the most black, dark, horrid things, like this one. To save our nation, we'll sell you our daughters, our little girls, if you give us wine, and you can do with them whatever you want. We'll give you our boys to be homosexual sex slaves. All right? So God's got a problem, not just with the nations that want that. God's got a problem, big time, with Israel in Joel. Now, we've been seeing it. Prior to Joel, we were in Hosea. Prior to Hosea, we were in Micah. God's got a lot of big problems with Israel in the time of the prophets here. Here's one of them. Verse 4. And also, what are you to me, Tyre and Sidon, and all the boundaries of Philistia? I recently encountered a place in the Old Testament, that translated this word for Philistia. It might have been this place. It wasn't this one. That translated this word for Philistia as Palestine. I want you to know that Palestine, if you wrote out Palestine today, you'd be writing the word in Hebrew, you'd be writing the word Philistine. They're the same people, all right? The Philistines of the Bible are the Palestinians of today. All right, it's spelled exactly the same. It's just, this word has continued throughout the ages. That's what we're dealing with. A dealing are you recompensing upon me? You think you're going to hurt me, God says. Oh, you're going to do something. You're going to hurt me. And if you are dealing upon me, swiftly, hurriedly, I will cause your dealing to return on your head. Who took my silver and my gold and my good objects of desire. What did they take that was God's silver and God's gold and God's objects of desire? Well, silver implements, gold implements, what are the objects of desire? Those are the things that may have been made of that gold and silver, but other substances as well. We're talking about things that were in the tabernacle and in the temple. This did happen at the Babylonian captivity. You brought them to your edifices. This word that I'm translating, edifice, it's a word that means a built-up, you know, a building. But it is the word that is usually translated as temple. The reason I translate it as edifice is because there are other times where it's definitely not speaking about a temple. It's talking about a building, always, but a building that isn't the temple. So, all temples are edifices, but not all edifices are temples. And so edifice, they took them, and I think we are talking about you took it from my building and you put it in your buildings. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Jerusalem you sold to the sons of the Yevanites. You say, who are the Yevanites? Now you're really getting weird on me because I've never read that in any. I've never heard of the Yevanites in my life. Well, in at least the King James and the New American Standard, the two English versions that I've got in front of me usually when I do these translations, both of them translate this, the Greeks. Most Bible scholars that speak on such matters do think that you might have seen it or heard of it as Javan. No J sounds in Hebrew. I'm transliterating Yavan. The Yavanites, most think that they are the Greeks. Now, if that's right, then it would be okay to translate that as Greek, because it would be right. But it'd also be okay to transliterate it as Yavanites. If it's wrong, then it'd be wrong to translate it Greek, but it'd still be okay to translate it Javanites. And so I have opted for the most safe transliteration here, the Yevanites. You sold the sons of Judah, and particularly of Jerusalem. Note that Joel speaks especially to the southern kingdom, Judah, the country, Jerusalem, the city, the capital city, sold to the sons of the Yavanites so as to distance them from upon their border. That is, oh, they're coming to us, they're a threat, let's give them something to make them go back, to make them go away, to distance them from us. They gave them people. And so they turned in their own people to the slave trade. I sometimes say, when we have our circle times, abrupt departure, get up and leave. Abrupt ending. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Thank you.